Working out God's good work in your heart. This is studying the book of Philippians. This is part 11. And the topic this morning is the joyful cost of building faith in others. Philippians chapter 2, we got to verse 16. We will pick up at verse 17. Philippians 2:17, Paul writes, thinking about his own future and perhaps his impending death, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, in other words, he's sacrificing his life for their faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He doesn't know that, but he's hopeful. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger to minister to my need. So it's kind of a convoluted text. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Help us as we deal with a text that seems to be filled with so many ordinary events, the sending of people here and there, names, trips, travel. And yet your Holy Spirit has inspired these words, sovereignly seen to it that they are included in the canon of our Bibles. And so may we be alert so that we don't miss anything that you would have us, truth that we might grow by. Thank you for everything in this service so far. Be faithful to continue with your presence in our hearts. In your name we ask it. Amen. There are two elements in this passage that make it a challenge to teach and make it a challenge to hear. In other words, it's hard for both the speaker and the listener, this text. For the teacher, it drops suddenly from these doctrinal heights of the previous verses, and suddenly we're fumbling with Paul's desire to perhaps visit a local church, his plans to send someone else until he knows his own future, and that's really about all there is in there. For the listener, it's also a challenging text because few of us can easily relate to the emphasis Paul places on these servants and their commitment to mission and their commitment to sacrifice, as seen in Timothy and Epaphroditus. I mean, these men were both full-time missionary types who paid such a high price for their calling, literally coming close to giving up their lives. And so, of course, as you listen, you admire them for this, but how do you relate? You're not going anywhere, probably in the next little while, taking the gospel around the world. You haven't given up your life for testimony for Jesus Christ. What do you do with these words? North American culture really can't understand any commitment that isn't directly related to the fulfillment of self. So Paul's praise for Timothy and Epaphroditus, it kind of reads like Latin to modern ears. The summons of every dominant cultural voice is the clarion call to be true to self, to be self-fulfilled, to be self-motivated. True to self, not necessarily true to Christ or anyone else. So there's really nothing in our culture to reinforce the kind of commitment and character that Paul praises, but calls also the whole church to imitate. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So it's a hard text to teach. It's a hard text to hear. The flow of the passage is involved enough that it might be wise just to lay out a basic chronology of events. So that's what I want to do for a minute. This isn't point number one yet. So as we read the text, put the passage into motion, it seems things went something like this. Epaphroditus was sent out by the church at Philippi with a gift to Paul, who was in Rome. Okay? So the church in Philippi sends Epaphroditus with a gift of financial support in some form to Paul. En route, Epaphroditus became very ill, almost died. Now, how the church at Philippi knew about Epaphroditus' journey and condition is kind of unclear. Probably Epaphroditus didn't travel all alone. Probably someone accompanied him and returned to Philippi with the news that while Epaphroditus continued to carry out his mission to Paul, he had fallen ill. And so this was the cause of the Philippian church's worry about Epaphroditus. That's in verse 26. They're concerned about him. Because Epaphroditus was distressed at the church's worry over him, he longed to return to comfort them. That's 26, 27, 28. In other words, to go back from being with Paul in Rome, back to Philippi, the church that sent him, so that they would be a little more relaxed and encouraged. Epaphroditus will return to Philippi right away. That's in 25. The significant detail in Epaphroditus' return from Philippi, from Rome to Philippi, is he will take with him a letter, the letter you're holding in your hands this morning that we call Philippians. Okay? Epaphroditus will take this letter from Paul back to the church at Philippi. Paul, of course, can't deliver the letter right now because he's in prison. And he doesn't want to send Timothy right now because he needs Timothy with him with his future so uncertain. That's in 23 and 24. But there's another reason Paul wants to send Timothy later rather than now with Epaphroditus. He wants to send Timothy later because he wants Timothy to be able to give him a report on how the church was receiving the instructions that Epaphroditus took back earlier, the letter of Philippians. Paul wants to see what they did with his instructions. So he needs Timothy to wait a certain amount of time for the church at Philippi to welcome Epaphroditus, read the letter, Philippians, all of the instructions. And Paul wants to send Timothy later so Timothy can come back and say, you know, they really took your words to heart. Praise God. That's why Paul waits. He had given them a lot to do in that letter. We've been studying it. I mean, from 127 to 216, Paul had given some pretty pointed instructions about how these Christians were to make sure their manner of life was worthy of the gospel. That's 127. You don't need to look all these up. I'm just giving you a recap. He kind of chided them a little bit for seeking their own interests instead of others. That's in 2:4. He cautioned them about the importance of striving for a humble mind like Christ and renouncing grumbling That's in 2, 14, and 15. Twice he told them to make sure they put his instruction into practice, even though he wasn't physically with them to check up on them. That's 1, 27, 2, 12. So there's all these instructions that Epaphroditus takes back in the letter to the Philippian church. Are they going to listen to Paul? He can't FaceTime them. He can't Skype them. Will they take his letter to heart, heed the call of the Holy Spirit in his words? Paul wants to know. And by first sending Epaphroditus with the letter and then sending Timothy later on, Paul can hear firsthand how these Christians were responding to his instructions and fulfilling their mission in Philippi. So in this way, Timothy's visit to Philippi wouldn't just be a blessing to the church, but his return to Paul would enable Paul to be cheered by news of them, 2:19, as well. There. That's the gist of what's going on here. In among all these travel details, Paul attaches, like an attachment to an email, he attaches a precious spiritual lesson. He still has in his mind the ruling power of the mind of Christ in these believers. 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And this mind of Christ, he already said, it counts others more significant than ourselves. That's in 2:3. No genuine ministry can happen in the body of Christ without this mindset, because taking Christ to people, building faith in people, always comes with a huge price tag to self. Ministry is never easy, and genuine ministry is almost never convenient. And so you and I can never build Christ into others while we're catering to personal rights and personal schedules. You can't do it. So let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And all through our text today, we see the cost of being used of God, and we see that cost being paid with joy. It comes right out of the gate with Paul's words in 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. If I have to lay down my life so that the work of the gospel flourishes in Philippi, that's fine. That's fine, he says. I am glad and I rejoice with you all, 2:17. We see it in the way he describes the character of Timothy in 20 and 21. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. We see it again in the description of Epaphroditus in 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul means for all of us to notice this trait of dedication. That's what our text is about today. This trait of dedication. He intends for us all to note the similarity between himself, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and the example fleshed out in Jesus, who didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, made himself humble, took on the form of a servant, laid down his life as a redeemer and servant for sinners like me. If Christ is the pattern, and if we have the mind of Christ, then there is no other way to treat our own rights other than denying them. If Christ is the pattern, and we have the mind of Christ, there is no other way to treat our own rights other than denying them. There is no other way to minister in his name other than laying down our own lives as well. So, this still isn't point number one. What I meant to see here is this. Jesus could never have fulfilled his mission to reach you without totally dying to all that was rightly his. Do we understand that? Jesus could never have fulfilled his mission to redeem you, your spouse, your children. They could never have been reached if he hadn't laid down his life and his rights. If Jesus is the pattern, and if we have the mind of Christ, then there is no way to treat our own rights other than denying them. A partial commitment to you, a partial commitment to you on the part of Jesus to redeem would have been useless. He had to lay down all of his rights in order to reach you. And a partial commitment on my part to build Christ in others is useless as well. This is so important. Everybody wants faithfulness in life and in ministry, faithfulness to the Lord. We all want our lives to matter. We all want our lives to make a difference for Christ, to be of eternal substance. It's the path to such a life that is much less popular. The life lesson attached to our text today is single and it's direct. We exist to serve Christ, not self, and serving Christ costs everything. So you look at the characters, look at the players in our text. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. Not one of them was fruitful without laying down his life. Do you see a pattern there? This is not coincidence. This is pattern. We will not take this as seriously as we ought until we come to terms with the truth that our whole Canadian culture and our whole evangelical culture isn't really training us to embrace this principle of laying down self-interest. The church isn't even really teaching us to understand that principle. Just consider this for a minute. This still isn't point number one. Just consider this for a minute. I'm not a critic. I'm just trying to look at things honestly. Just take a look. Just take a look. Step back. Take a Google Earth kind of look at contemporary trends in corporate worship. Here we are, the North American church, trying to train up a group of Christ followers. I assume that's why you're here today. Here we are, trying to train up a group of Christ followers whose lifestyle demonstrates what Jesus did, what Paul did, what Timothy did, what Epaphroditus did, but especially what Jesus did. We're trying to train a group of Christ followers in a lifestyle of death to self and self-interest, something that looks like what our Lord did for us. That's what we're trying to incubate in the minds and hearts of everyone in this room this morning. And how do we train such followers? Well, increasingly, here's what we do. We offer everything in terms of style, from a liturgical service, a classical service, a traditional service, a contemporary service. Why do we do that? We do that so that no one being discipled to follow Christ, no one will have to endure a moment that isn't catered to their personal taste. And we're doing this to train up a group of people who don't live for their own interests. Does that seem consistent to you? Here we are, and what we will do is we will schedule services at all times of the day, not because people couldn't fit in together. That's not the point. We'll slot worship at all sorts of times so that people can still have most of Sunday for their own personal use and disposal. If you're signing up and you wanted to join the Marines, and you found out when you got to boot camp, it was all waffles and Krispy Kreme donuts, and you could sleep in bed till noon, you'd say, well, is this going to get the product that we're looking for at the end? Do you get what I'm saying? I have three thoughts from our text. Point number one. I'm halfway through all my notes, though, so don't worry. The primary truth of abiding in Christ and producing lasting kingdom fruit is I can't live for my own interests. But maybe that isn't saying it quite right. Perhaps I should have said, I need to pray that Christ will change my highest interests into his. But even that doesn't quite capture it either, because Jesus doesn't just call me to pray about my naturally self-centered life. He calls me to crucify it. And so perhaps it's best to say that Jesus rebuilds my life as he establishes true, lasting joy on the foundation of my heart, painfully cleared of self-interests. I think that this is exactly the process Jesus described in his famous words. You could all quote them with me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. That's Matthew 10:39. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I was so struck. I love it when you just see fresh things in the Word. There's a definite sequence to find the richness of life in Christ. And Jesus' words indicate one doesn't discover kingdom blessedness first. That's not the first step of discovery. The first step of discovery of life in Christ is defined by Jesus as this denying all natural instincts for personal fulfillment. Denial comes first. Discovery of joy in Christ comes second. You can't just go directly to discovering joy in Christ. Discovering joy in Christ is the fruit of something that you did earlier. What was that? You renounced all the natural instincts you have, all those voices inside you that scream, this is the way you're going to be most happy in life. And if you rely on those voices, then you can't find life. First, you put to death those instincts. Then you're in a position, oh, this really works. I'm just saying this lovingly. In a group this size, there's got to be 100 people in here. And the Lord is calling you specifically to something, and you're not obeying him. And the reason is you can't see in your own instincts how that could possibly be as good as what you want for your life. And you haven't yet come to the place where choke that to death. That's faith. You do that first. Oh, this really was more fulfilling. If only I had the wisdom to see that years ago. There's a lesson there. The pursuit of life in Christ is always and first a faith pursuit. This seems to be the way Paul describes his own experience of both the pain of the cost of serving Christ and the joy flowing from it. In verses 17 and 18, he says, "For if I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So only a life poured out like a sacrifice, totally emptied, drained out until there's nothing left over. Only that life is in a position to find true excitement and joy of walking with Jesus, poured out as a drink offering. I can take this cup of water, I won't, here. I can do that. What's really hard is picking this up, right? The drink offering speaks of an irrevocable commitment. Poured out. This is Paul's reckoning of his life for Jesus. Remember it all your life, church. The higher the cost, the deeper the joy. If you doubt this for 1 second, just try to explain why the church is shrinking by almost every measurable statistic in North America and expanding so rapidly that it can barely be counted in China. There are, at this moment, get this, more evangelical Christians in China than North America. Did you know that? There are more evangelical Christians in China, I'll say it again, than North America. The most recent estimates are so shocking that we find them hard to believe. If the church in China keeps expanding at present rates, in less than 50 years, one in every four Chinese born will be an evangelical Christian at some point during his life. One in four. Go back right now, it's one in 158. And all of this explosive growth in a place where the price paid for devotion to Christ is painful and high and sacrificial beyond anything we could ever explain. Lose your life for my sake, Jesus said. You won't believe what you'll find. Yet it would be a mistake of gigantic proportions to think the cost of following Christ is only supposed to be high for apostolic types, like Paul, maybe those suffering persecution in China, Timothy, Epaphroditus. If there's any area of practical theology where Jesus repeated himself for emphasis, it's this very point. He would say over and over again that the kingdom of God, entrance and the fruit of the kingdom of God, demands total sacrifice for all who would enter it. You know these texts. You can look it up. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, 15 to 20. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, Jesus had been speaking, and this guy says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Hallelujah, isn't this great? But he, that's Jesus, verse 16, he said to him, now it's a parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike are the important words there. They all alike, everybody in the same way, all of them, without exception, had the same game to play. They all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. She's not going to let me out tonight. Jesus continues now. Go down to verse 23. And the master said to the servant, this is the parable still, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited, none. They all alike made excuse. Not one gets in. None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Okay? The parable ends. Parable ends, and now this is Jesus just talking straight. This isn't story now. This is Jesus teaching. 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him. Great crowds. Everybody likes great crowds. Take up an offering, Jesus. What are you thinking? Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned. This has to be the biggest marketing blunder in the history of mankind. And he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. God bless the church. You can go home. Have a great day. Thanks for coming to church. Whoever, 27, does not bear his own cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Look at those words. What do you do with that? We all know that 27th verse, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's just too bad we normally quote that verse alone, separated from the parable to which Jesus affixed it. Because the parable defines bearing our cross. The cross isn't my arthritis or my blindness or my singleness or my marriedness or my poverty. That's not my cross. Those are difficult circumstances. That's nothing to do with your cross. The cross is the same for every one of us. Carrying it means living for Christ's agenda rather than my own. The cross is crucifying my schedule. The cross is defined by Jesus very clearly as not putting my work, look at the parable, my work, my wealth, and yes, even my family, ahead of my service to Jesus in this world. Do you see that in 18 to 20? They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I bought a field. I have to go out and see it. So that's just wealth, accumulating goods. The other said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. It's work, productivity. The other said, I've married a wife, family, marital bonds, relationships. And the really striking part of this parable, if you don't like those words, I'm sorry, they're not mine. The really striking part of this parable is how confronting it is to the way we usually think of our work, our wealth, and our families. We usually think of those things as ways in which we actually serve Jesus and honor Jesus. By being a Christian business person, a Christian dad, a Christian mom. We usually think of those things as areas where we show our devotion to Jesus. True enough, that can well be the case. I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying it's striking. Jesus paints all these things as potential enemies of serving him, doesn't he? Let me make you say it. Doesn't he? He does. Potential enemies. And so we are being forced to examine just this blunt fact that Jesus saw these things differently than all the other characters in the parable, right? The three who offered excuses viewed these things very differently than Jesus did. I've been thinking long and hard about it. And I've come to the conclusion that while I certainly can, and in fact must, serve Jesus in my work, with my wealth, and the way I care for my family and home, Jesus still sees, hear me now, Jesus still sees that I'm likely to so prioritize my life around these things that they come to be not avenues for serving him, but replacements for serving him with huge blocks of time. Very tellingly, in Jesus' forming of his parable, these things became excuses for not engaging in the kingdom. And the reason Jesus frames his parable this way is he knows how commonly we all use these very precious and important commitments as excuses for not serving him at the cost of any of those things. They are the excuses of choice in Jesus' parable because we all tend to use them because none of them sounds unrighteous in itself. We use these excuses so we can keep our sense of goodness and responsibility intact. And that's what Jesus is aiming at in the parable. No one's going to say, I can't. You know, I'd love to be more involved in the church, Pastor Dunn, but I can't because, like I spend so much time robbing grocery stores and looking at porn on the internet. I just don't have time to get more involved in church. Nobody says that. We both work, Pastor Dunn. We have to get up early Monday morning. That's why we can't get more involved in church. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's talking about. He picks our excuses of choice. Point number two. It is an unsafe practice to validate my own commitment to Jesus by the commitment level of my peers. Paul's words in describing Timothy are beautiful, and yet they're also a little bit frightening. You see it in Philippians 2, 19 to 22. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy and his proven worth. How as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. These words should haunt us like a ghost. The probing caution lies in the words, they all seek their own interests, 21. Not those of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not Paul's description of the world. Okay? That's important. It's the description of those who were in his own line of work, people who were with him, people whom he knew. In other words, these were the people available to Paul as options to Timothy, as emissaries to the church at Philippi. These were the people who were working for Jesus. These were the Christian people with Paul at Rome. And Paul says not one of them truly cared about the interests of Christ. Ouch. In other words, not really caring about the interests of Christ was the normal state of many Christians Paul knew by name. Is that troubling? Something else. Notice carefully the worded distinction here. It's easy to miss this, and if you miss it, you miss the heart of Paul's logic. These are the disciples. They cared about Christ. It was the interests of Christ. the interests, not those, that's interests, of Jesus Christ. They cared about being saved. They wanted heaven over hell. They prayed, they worshiped, they went through all the routines of good Christian people. They cared about Christ. What they didn't care about were the interests of Christ. Let me just maybe help you see that distinction. We have friends in this church, and we do a lot of things together. We're good friends, but we don't share the same interests. We have some friends in the church who happen to have a boat. And once in a while, they invite us up. We go up to the boat, and Renee and I sit, and we watch them working and cleaning and getting everything ready and taking tarps off and snapping things and fixing things and hoisting things and lowering things. And I just sit there, and I think, well, it's great to go for the ride, but if I had to do this for a hobby, I'd shoot myself. We love the friends. Do you get it? We love the friends, not the interest of the friends. I have friends who talk to me and they'll say something like, "What are your plans?" And I'll talk about, well, I like puttering around and doing gardening. And he'll say to me, boy, why don't you just buy yourself a box of Depends and enjoy the summer, Pastor Don, because like life is over. They like me as a friend. They don't like my interests. Okay? He's talking about people who love Jesus, worship him, in fact, but they don't share his interests. They have their own interests. Now, here's the thing. You can be my friend without sharing my interests. I can be your friend without sharing your interests. But you can't have Christ without sharing his interests. You can't. We're having a mission Sunday coming up May 8th. You can't have Christ without having his interests. He doesn't come that way. I still remember the last time I had lunch with missionary Stephen Challoner. I still remember how the smile went out of his face as he described the upcoming prospect of going back, saying goodbye to all his children, heading back to Africa. And then he said, that's part of the call. Most of us think of the call as serving Jesus in the things we already like to do and are doing. I've come to see the call of Jesus as it cuts across the things nearest and dearest to me. And as I heard him say it, I said, mental note, Don, pay attention. One of the best things that happened to me this week was the discovery, after poring through 26 different commentaries on this passage in the book of Philippians, was words written 107 years ago by Dr. Robert Rainey. And he wrote these words on this very verse on Paul's description of these people who sought their own interests rather than Christ's. Quote, "You mistake if you suppose this faulty state implied in all these people a deliberate, conscious preference for their own things above the supreme beauty and worth in the things of Christ. They might honestly judge that Christ had a supreme claim on their loyalty, and they might have a purpose to adhere to Christ and Christ's great cause at great cost if the cost must finally be borne. And yet, meanwhile, in their common life, the other principle manifested itself far too victoriously. The place which their own things held, the degree in which their life was influenced by the bearing of things on themselves, was far from occupying that subordinate place which Christ had assigned to it. the things of Christ did not rise in their minds above other interests, but were jostled and crowded and thrust aside by a thousand things that were their own. I know those are old words, but they're priceless. Priceless. Point number three, we're almost done. If you long for greater devotion to Jesus, set your attention and your admiration on large-hearted Christians. The last text of the morning, Philippians 2, 28 to 30. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I close with this. I think more now of people under 35, but it applies to everybody. If you don't admire the right people, our culture is such that you will be forced to admire the wrong people. If you don't admire the right people, our culture is such that you will be forced to admire the wrong people. You can't miss this truth in today's world. Most of the people in People magazine are noteworthy for partying all night in underwear. Most movies parade human ignorance and grossness in a way that's just divine to make us all laugh. Most Christians can't name 10 famous Christians who laid down their lives for Christ, but can name all the Kardashians. Something has gone horribly sick. We live in a culture with crummy heroes. Let me just urge you to reform your thinking. Let me just plead with everyone to find one person radically sacrificial in his commitment to Jesus, and if need be, leave every other friend you have to latch on to that one. Latch on to that one. Pick godly examples, not just losers who happen to be famous. Honoring the right people and ignoring the wrong ones is a huge part of authentic worship. It's not just the choruses you sing Sunday. Honoring the right people and ignoring the wrong ones is a huge part of authentic worship. This is because your devotion to God can't rise above the examples that you prize in this world. You can't divide your life around praising God in church and studying ungodliness in life. Your soul won't long survive that kind of schizophrenia. Paul felt the lack of Christ-centeredness in the majority of professing Christians around him. 21. They all seek their own interests. They all seek their own interests. Not bad things, just their own things. Not those of Christ. So he was aware of the disconnect in their lives. That's significant to me. Do you see it? Can you spot it? Paul could tell when people weren't devoted to the interests of Christ. He felt the loneliness of that in his soul because he knew he wasn't with those empty professors and never could be. Do you feel that? You should. You should feel that tension. You should feel it. Christian business person, you should feel it at work. Christian student, you should feel it in school. That's not a bad thing. It's a great thing to feel. Treasure it. Or are you perfectly at home with those who are devoted to their own interests above Christ? Because sure shooting, you will be too. I pray that God creates that holy unrest among thoughtful Christians, young and old alike. Test your heart with this passage. There's more there than meets the eye. Those stories about Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Jesus. Let's pray.